Tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus and we find ourselves in chapter 25. And for the next three chapters, we're going to find God revealing to Moses instructions and information concerning the tabernacle. Now, it's by God's design that the tabernacle would become the most important focal point for the nation of Israel. And here's why. The tabernacle would become the location where God would meet with the nation's leaders and give them further instruction. It would also become the place where God's glory would be manifest and therefore fulfilling God's promise to dwell amongst his people Israel. Most importantly, though, I would suggest to you that the tabernacle symbolized the coming of the Messiah, as God was destined and he had predestined to send his only begotten Son to tabernacle with us, to take on human form and to dwell amongst us. And so let's begin by reading about the offering that would be taken, which this offering would then result in the building of the tabernacle, the designing and the accomplishment of all the utensils and the things that would be used inside of the tabernacle. We find ourselves in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplates. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it.'" And so we see here that God is going to be collecting these materials. Materials that would be used to make the furnishings and the various things found in the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself. God was calling the nation of Israel to give a free will offering of anything from precious metals like gold and silver to animal skins like badger skins. You got to have badger skins. And then there was the wood and the oils and the precious stones. This is what God was asking for from his nation, his people of Israel. Now understand that this wasn't a demand. God wasn't commanding that anybody give anything. He was only asking. The offering wasn't required. And we see in verse 2 how God instructed Moses to take the offering from everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart. Here in these verses, we actually find a principle of giving. We find this principle of giving repeated in the New Testament. And so with that in mind, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Here in the book of Exodus, we find the same principle of giving that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul brought up the issue of giving to support the work of God. Now, while many churches today, they impose that Old Testament tithe on their congregation, Paul didn't. And neither do I. Some churches will have you to sign a piece of paper that says, well, we make this amount of money, and so therefore a tenth of that amount is this amount, and so we're agreeing that over the next year we will give you this amount of money. And then if that money doesn't come in, they got deacons knocking on your door and asking you, well, what's going on here? Why aren't you, you know, making your tithe? And we don't do that here. We just don't believe in that here at Calvary South Austin, because for one good reason, the tithe, well, it's something that is rooted in the law. The tithe is something that's rooted in the law. And the fact is that Christians are no longer under the law. The law no longer applies to the Christian as a standard by which we must live in order to be in right standing with God. Does that mean we shouldn't give to the work of God? No. It just means that you're not required to. What we have to understand is that the New Testament teaches what we call grace giving, when it comes to giving to the work of God, we no longer have this predetermined set amount that, well, we have to come with a tenth of this and that makes us good Christians. No, that's not what we're talking about. When it comes to giving to the work of God, here's how we determine what and how to give. According to God, through Paul, here in 2 Corinthians 9:6, we're going to see that we ought to give bountifully, cheerfully, and faithfully. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." And so here we see Paul saying that, look, you should give to God's work, and you should give bountifully, you should give cheerfully, and you should give faithfully. And with that, we're going to go ahead and start taking up a collection right now. So if the deacons, what? No, you guys know that we don't take a collection here at Calvary South Austin. There's a box in the back, and if you'd like to worship God in that way, you can put something in the box. You can give online if you so choose. But we don't necessarily take a collection here. We believe that you are being prayerful, you're seeking God about what you should give, what you can give, and that when you do give, you're giving bountifully, you're giving cheerfully, and you're giving faithfully. This is what Paul recommended for Christians. But consider the items that God was asking for from the children of Israel. Now, the question is, these guys were slaves. They were slaves in Egypt, and so where are they going to come up with all these goods, all the gold and all the silver? Where are they going to come up with the precious stones? And, well, if you would, turn back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we find that the nation of Israel, these escaped slaves, well, they did have that wealth. They had it available. And we find out how that is in Exodus 3, looking at verse 20. In verse 20, God declared, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, Pharaoh will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." If you recall, if you've been with us through this study, or if you've read the book of Exodus before, then you understand that the nation of Israel acquired its wealth by the design of God. They had been slaves for so many years, and God wasn't going to allow them to leave empty-handed. And so he was calling them to use a portion of that wealth that he had supplied to them. By the power of his hand, they became rich. And now God is just saying, "Hey, I blessed you with all this. Now I'm just asking you to bless me back with a little of it." Isn't that awesome? The way that God just wants to bless us. And then he might turn around and say, "Hey, you know, I blessed you with all this. And now I'm just wanting to see, are you going to worship me with that? I want to see, are you going to worship me with that, what I've blessed you with?" Well, he wants us to worship him. And with a heart aimed at worshiping God, like these Israelites, we ought to give then bountifully what the Lord has given to us. We ought to give cheerfully, realizing that apart from God's goodness, we wouldn't even have it. We ought to give faithfully, and from faith, we should give to God's work. Paul promised, thinking back to what he said in 2 Corinthians, he promised that the person who will put God first, financially speaking, will have all sufficiency in all things, and an abundance for every good work. Understand that God is not going to be outgiven. You're not going to be able to outgive God. You can't outbless God. It just can't be done. Therefore, I would suggest the opposite. If you find yourself with constant insufficient funds, I can pretty much guarantee you that you're failing to worship God with the first fruits of your finances. You fix that in your life. And come tell me that God didn't turn around and bless you. You put God first with the first fruits of your finances and everything else. And then you come tell me that, no, Bungie, you were wrong. You were wrong. God didn't bless me. I guarantee you that he will. Well, here in our text, we discover that God wants to use a portion of Israel's resources to build the tabernacle. Specifically, at this point, we're going to be talking about the elements that would be used to build the Ark of the Testimony, or in other words, the Ark of the Covenant. Look at Exodus 25:10. It says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast for 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you." Now this ark was a wooden chest, and it would be overlaid with gold. It would have been almost 4 feet long and 2 feet 4 inches wide and 2 feet 4 inches high. And listen, when we get to Exodus 37, we will consider the design of this ark in a little more detail. We'll consider this golden chest and how it would house the testimony. But understand that the word testimony here, it refers to the law of God. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that we learn how Moses placed the stone tablets of the law inside of this ark. But now check out the lid on this ark, because this lid is pretty incredible. Exodus 25:17 says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Now, here we find these instructions concerning the design of this lid for the chest. This is what we're calling the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, well, it was the portion of the ark that was providing a covering for this chest and for what was inside the chest. The law would be placed inside the chest. Now, let's consider for a moment that the law, this is the very heart of God. The law is the heart of God, and it was placed inside the chest of the ark and then covered with the mercy seat. Now, with this in mind, if you would, turn over to Romans chapter 3. While you're turning to Romans 3, understand that Strong's describes the mercy seat as the golden plate of propitiation on which the high priest sprinkled the seat 7 times on the Day of Atonement, symbolically reconciling Jehovah and his chosen people. Now, the word propitiation, this definition, is a very important word, and it's one that, well, it can be hard to understand. It's not one that we commonly use. The word propitiation, it speaks of an appeasing act resulting in reconciliation. Now consider that John, in his first epistle, wrote that Jesus is our propitiation. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that is the appeasing act that results in reconciliation between God and man. That's the act of appeasement. Jesus is the propitiation. But check out how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 3. Beginning there in verse 24, Paul writes that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so the law that represents the very heart of God, the holiness of God, Well, the law demands justice for every broken commandment. The law, the heart of God, the holiness of God, demands justice against every sinner that has broken the law. And yet, the law is placed into the chest and then covered with the mercy seat. Consider how the mercy seat covers the law through sacrificial propitiation. And it's this covering that enables sinners to meet with God. It's above this mercy seat, between the two angelic beings, where God would speak with man. Exodus 25:22 again says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat." Now listen, since Jesus is the propitiation, it's by his sacrifice that our sins are covered from the law. It's the mercy seat, Jesus Christ, with the blood of the propitiation, Jesus Christ, which covers us, shielding us from the holiness of the law. It's by Jesus' blood that we can meet with God and speak with God and have a relationship with God. It's in this way that God remains just and becomes the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He doesn't deny his holiness, and yet he shields us from his holiness by dying for our sins. It's an amazing story, greatest story ever told. Well, one question that commonly comes up when talking about the ark is, where is it? Where is the ark? And there are some organizations out there, archaeological companies, who suggest that they know where it is, and there's some digs that are happening in Israel right now, even maybe as we speak, looking for the ark. And I have no doubt that it will be found. But many people speculate about where the ark is, and rumor has it that the ark is in this round room that is directly underneath the place that Jesus was sacrificed. It's rumored further that as the earthquake that happened at his crucifixion split the ground underneath the cross, it's possible that his blood dripped down and actually landed on the mercy seat, fulfilling literally the promise of God. I could see that coming to pass, and though there's not enough evidence to back that up, I like to think that, well, that might be true. But at this point in time, they haven't provided the evidence to prove that the ark actually has been found, and so we'll wait and watch and see if it comes to pass. But I would give one word of warning to those who would find the ark. Don't open the lid with your eyes open. You got to turn your head away and close your eyes, because if you don't, your face will melt off, and it's just horrible. I saw it on Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it's not a good thing. Listen, the next design element that God reveals to Moses, it was the table for the showbread. And we find ourselves in Exodus 25, looking at verse 23. It says, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." Well, again, I'll mention that we'll get into the details of this design when we get to Exodus chapter 37. But for now, I want to consider the showbread that's being placed on this elaborate table. The showbread, or what's literally called the presence bread, it's placed on this golden table within the tabernacle of God. And in Leviticus 24, we discover that there wasn't just one loaf of this showbread, but there was in fact 12 loaves of bread. The chances are, to the nation of Israel, this symbolized each of the tribes. Each tribe then would be represented by this showbread in the tabernacle as the priests carried out their priestly duties. And once a week, this bread was then replaced with fresh bread. Therefore, we must consider the children of Israel would continue to offer up grain offerings and give grain to the leaders and the priests of Israel so that these new loaves of bread could be made and then put back in there each week. Now, with this in mind, hold your place here in Exodus 25 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've considered what this meant to the Old Testament children of Israel, but I want to consider the showbread in the context of the church age, because that's the age that we live in. Today, we might consider that the 12 loaves actually represent the 12 apostles, the leaders of the church. And the 12 apostles, well, we could go further and say that they actually represent the entire church. The 12 apostles representing many members of one church. Because, remember, this is called the show bread, not the show breads. But there's 12. And so it was considered one bread source, but yet in 12 loaves. And we can consider how the 12 loaves, or in symbolism, the 12 apostles representing the church. Maybe Paul had this showbread in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:17. He says, "Therefore we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And so the church is likened to one bread here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are one bread. I like that. We're like one big loaf of bread in here. It's kind of cool to think about. But then he says that we're one bread because we partook of one bread. And that one bread that Paul is referring to, well, that's Jesus Christ, who himself declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And that's good, because you eat a little bread, you get a little thirsty. So he's taking care of both. You come to me, I'm going to give you some bread. You got the bread going on. I'm a little thirsty. Oh, you'll never thirst. He takes care of it all for us. Jesus is that one bread. And when we partake of Jesus, well, we become that one bread as well. We become part of the body of Christ, mystically speaking. So ultimately, the showbread, it points symbolically to the promised Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. But now let's consider the next element that we would find in the tabernacle. Here we see in Exodus 25:31, God reveals the gold lampstand. He says, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like an almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower, and there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold, and with these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." And so here we see God gave Moses a pattern for the lamp and for the utensils. And we see here that this lamp by design would be 1 talent of pure gold. Now that doesn't really mean much to us, but so let me translate that. 75 pounds of gold. This lamp would be 75 pounds of gold. No doubt that this was going to be a pretty good-sized lamp. Well, we see here that there are 3 branches that come out from one side and 3 branches that come out from another, and then there would be 1 bowl that just up the top of the stem. And so what you end up with is 7 lamps within the 1 lamp. We see here in verse 37 that there would be seven lamps on this lampstand. We should understand that within the tabernacle, there was no exterior light. No light was coming in. There weren't like little windows. They wouldn't roll the roof back and just shed a little light on the subject. The light that was going on in the tabernacle was coming from this lampstand. The lampstand would then enable the priests to accomplish their duties in the tabernacle. And there was oil being used in each of these seven lamps. Where was this oil coming from? Well, again, we see the nation of Israel giving offerings of oil so that the priests could accomplish their priestly duties. But we'll talk more about this when we get to Exodus 37. We'll again consider the design of the lamp and go into a little more detail concerning its design. But for now, I want to consider this lamp in light of the teachings of Christ, if you will. It's in John 9, verse 5 that Jesus declared, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, that's great, except that Jesus ascended many years ago. So where's the light now? Well, in Matthew 5:14, he says, "You are the light of the world." You see, after his ascension into heaven, Jesus' plan is to provide light to the world through his church. We are the light of the world. As further evidence of this, consider how in Revelation 1, verse 13, John saw one like the Son of Man in the midst of the seven lampstands. And in Revelation 1:20, Jesus declared to John that the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. It's possible that the seven lampstands being referred to in Revelation is none other than the seven lamps that we see there in the tabernacle. That being the case, then we can consider how the seven lampstands, well, that's the church. Specifically, the churches in Asia, those seven churches in Asia there in the first century. But as we consider the seven lampstands, and if we consider that the seven lamps represent the church, it's through the church that Jesus lights the world and brings light into the world around us. Well, as we consider those lamps from the book of Revelation, the fact is that Jesus had words for each of those seven churches. And the fact is, just as he spoke to the churches in the first century, he still speaks to the church today. And in these seven churches, we find seven different examples of what's going on that we might even relate to the life of each Christian here. I'm sure that we might see ourselves in one of those seven churches. And so as Jesus encouraged those seven churches back in the first century, he might encourage us with those same words today. I would even say that he would. So what is Jesus saying to you? You, a member of the church, what is Jesus saying to you tonight? To some of us, Jesus might be saying, "I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." To others, Jesus might declare, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." To some of us, Jesus might insist, "I have a few things against you because you have put a stumbling block before the children of God, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." To others, Jesus would say, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Maybe Jesus is telling you, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received what you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Or maybe Jesus would declare, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Saddest of all, I would hope that the exhortative words of Jesus spoken to the final church could not be said of anybody here. Because he said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Oh, I would hope that Jesus could say that to none of us here this evening. And so Jesus declared to the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I would say, he who has an ear, listen to what the Lord is saying to you tonight. Here in this church age, listen, we have no tabernacle. This building, just a warehouse space. But you, Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God wants to shine His light through you. Will you let Him? Will you stay filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit so that the light of Christ can burn bright in your life, so that you can light the world around you, so that others might come to Jesus and be saved too? That's His desire for each one of us. And so let's hear what the Lord is saying to us. Repent if we need to repent. Move forward if we need to move forward. But follow Him in obedience. Let's pray.